Well, this is meant to be a tremendous time for you to get refreshed with God and to meet some new people, to be with some friends, and I hope you're doing that. This year, we tried to lighten the schedule just a little bit. It may not seem like it to you, I know, but we did. Not squeeze in quite as many meetings. And one of our purposes is that during this time at this conference, this President's Conference, that you will get refreshed by God Himself. And secondly, that you'll get some time with, if your spouse is with you, that the two of you will get some personal time together just to pray, to think, to reassess where you are, and then to hopefully get to know a few other people. I have an incredible frustration at these conferences, and that I know so many of you. And I just want to get with you, and I want to sit and talk, and a couple of us made a little appointment, a coffee break, and didn't work. I mean, you know, you see so many of you, and we love you, and want to be involved in your lives and to know what's going on. But even in the midst of that frustration, it is a great privilege just to have fellowship and to be friends with you. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thanks for the privilege of being together, just being able to do this, to pay the money to fly out here or to drive out. Lord, how much you blessed us in many ways, materially and spiritually. And we pray today, as we reflect on a little of what the navigators are doing around the world, that you'd give us insight and understanding and a heart to pray. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the problems we have at a conference like this, especially for many of you who are new, and even those who have been around a while, is trying to describe who the navigators really are. I remember one businessman moved to San Diego, California, and he'd heard of the navigators, and he tried to find them. They weren't in the phone book. He couldn't find any names, and when he finally, after calling back here and checking around with people, he got the name of somebody, and he says, "You guys are the hardest people in the world to find. You're just like the CIA. I mean, you don't tell anybody who you are, and you operate sort of underground." And we're trying to correct that a little bit, and we just like to take the opportunity this morning and tomorrow morning for myself and Terry to give you a little description of what goes on in the Navigator ministry and just who the navigators are. Last October, or was it September, Jim, when we went to Africa? I was trying to remember what the month was.
I don't remember either.
Okay, well, in either September or October, Jim Peterson and I were in Africa, and then after spending time with our country leaders in Africa, we split and I went to Ethiopia. Coming into Ethiopia was an interesting situation, having been there 29 years ago myself as a second lieutenant in the Air Force, and when it was a free country, and then it was, of course, overrun by the communists. And this past October, I'll say, was the time where they had just been through an anti-communist revolution. And as we came in there to find these young 14 and 15-year-old kids carrying AK-47s, on the steps of the presidential palace is a burned-out Russian tank. But those weren't the exciting things. The exciting thing was to see a core of young people and business and professionals who had been in the country all the time. One of those was Malcolm and Liz McGregor. They're Scottish, and Malcolm is a very high reputation as an international architect, could write his own ticket almost anywhere around the world. And he chose to go in and teach at the University of Addis Ababa and to reach out to students. And he, along with his wife, Liz, are having an incredible ministry. And they've done it right through the middle of this revolution, telling us how that there were tanks right behind their house firing over the roof. And I remember standing in the courtyard of their little house with Liz, and tears were starting to come to her eyes because for the second time that day, the power had gone off and the water wasn't there. She had people to feed, and we had an ambassador from Ghana who was coming to just to meet with our Ghanaian leader. And she said, we could get a generator. But she said, I don't know that we really ought to do that because no one else could afford to do that. And then I saw this red barrel standing over to the side. And I asked what that was, and it was 50 gallons of diesel fuel so that if things really got bad, they could put it in their diesel jeep and be able to drive to Nairobi, Kenya. Then we go out to a little retreat center, in a part of Ethiopia and meet with the key people that were there. And Malcolm had to teach a class, so Liz took the leadership, as she often does, because she has a heart for people. Remember during that retreat, every time, I had my little cabin, which was about 6 by 6 in size, and a path to the bath, and it was just down the hill from where Liz and Malcolm were staying. Every free moment, I saw Liz there ministering to young women, professional women, a doctor, and people who were teachers, helping them in their walk with Christ. And I thought, that's the Navigator ministry. People out helping people, giving their lives sacrificially for someone else. You know, when I look back on 1991, certainly it is going to be remembered as one of the cardinal years of the 20th century. The collapse of the Soviet Union and the Gulf War. And as I look at it, I say that our world is in a change that is going to profoundly affect the way we think and relate as nations. And what we would like to do today as an international team is to sort of walk with you through parts of the world and to bring into some type of a dynamic view what the Navigators are doing in the way of world missions. And I'd like to paint this picture as to who we are and what we do. Now, reaching the nations of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ has been on the heart of Navigators since the beginning of our organization. In fact, before, Dawson Trotman, our founder, in 1931, would go out into the hills of Los Angeles early in the morning, 3 or 4 o'clock, with a friend, and for 40 days had the map of the U.S. and a map of the world, and prayed, put their finger on every country of the world and every state of the United States. And if he were living today, he would rejoice as he sees us in 88 countries with over 3,000 staff reaching out to people who are lost all over the world. But the challenge has never been so great. We have nearly 5.4 billion people in the world this year. And the countries are opening and closing to the gospel almost before the ink on a missions plan can dry. And it is bringing us to the brink of our faith. But yet the nations have never been so reachable. As many countries have opened to the gospel and as people are emerging from communism with a vacuum inside their spiritual beings and a new hunger to really seek God. And in addition to that, the world is shrinking in terms of communications and the way we relate to one another. In my Air Force Reserves, I have a group of reservists who work on what's called the NASP, the National Aerospace Plane. And it's a plane that's part rocket and part jet engine. And when it comes off the drawing boards and into practice sometime after the turn of the century, it'll be able to go up as a rocket, fly as an airplane, go out into space, and make the trip to Paris something about 40 minutes. I mean, just incredible that the way the world is shrinking. But yet, the nations are confused as they're trying to find their own identity when there are virtually no more boundaries. And people don't even understand what the boundary is. And the opportunities are great. The gospel is very unchanging and very powerful, but the laborers, as always, are few. Here is what we do. For a number of years, we have had Okay, there we go. Thank you. As our primary aim to multiply laborers in every nation, thus helping to fulfill Christ's Great Commission, we do three things. We evangelize, and largely amongst those who are unchurched. We establish them, help them become disciples, and then equip them to become laborers and to reach out into the world. Now, another way of looking at that is just to see this little picture where you see people reached through evangelism, and then they help people come to Christ. And then they, in turn, help reach out to others as they are equipped and founded in Christ. And Terry will share the motto of the Navigators and the purpose in the United States to know Christ and to make him known. Then we equip them to go back out into the world. And that's a pictorial view of what we are doing and how we are thinking. Now, many people have said, how are you organized? Now, I'm sorry, businessmen, this chart will not satisfy you. We do have one, by the way, the wiring diagram. And if you want to see it, ask Donald McGilchrist or me, but we prefer the flower diagram. And the flower diagram, I think Paul Stanley came up with this recently. What we have is an international executive team composed of four of us, which I lead, and that team relates to people out and about the world. Terry Taylor is here in the United States, which is our largest center, comprising over half of our ministry, because it has a big running starts for 50 years on all the rest of the world. Mike Trenier, a British citizen who leads our ministries in Africa. James Broad, who leads our ministries in England, in Great Britain, as well as the Commonwealth countries. Al Buzzard leads our ministries in what used to be called the USSR, and we don't know yet what to call it, and in Eastern Europe, which we now call Central Europe. See, we can't even keep the charts current. And then Aldo Barrett, a Brazilian living in Colombia, who leads our ministries in Latin America, who replaced Jim Peterson when he left. Doug Sparks, one of our veteran missionaries, who leads our ministries in Asia, and he's currently over in Asia now. Bob Vedana, who is here in this conference, leads our ministries in the Middle East. Gert Doornenbal, a Dutchman now living in Vienna, leads our ministries in Western Europe. And we, as a team, meet together on occasion. For next month, we will get together as a team of 12 to lead the work in the world. So that's a little idea of how we're organized. A motivating verse that has really helped us think through where we're going is Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in the desolate cities. This is what we believe God is going to do, to help us to lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes. I've asked the three other members of my international executive team, Donald McGilchrist, then Jim Peterson, and then Paul Stanley, to come and share with you. And by the way, a little bio on each of them is in that little piece of paper that you have. As they share, I hope you will see where you can be a part of what we're doing. This isn't just us. We're facilitators. And I just want to say that I'm deeply indebted to these men as we together serve our staff around the world. Donald will paint a picture of the scope of what we're doing and some of our thinking. Jim Peterson will describe the dynamic of what we're trying to do in a particular country. And Paul Stanley will present a picture of the greatest resource that we have, people, leaders. Donald?
Lengthening the cords. Lengthening the cords means moving out by faith into the nations, and it means swimming in the swirling unpredictability of these days, discerning the trends and responding to the challenges that face us. And these are turbulent days. In recent months, our people have been arrested in Jordan, chased by fanatical Muslims in Nigeria, expelled from Egypt, abducted in Yugoslavia, denied visas in India. Turbulent days. And yet, on the other hand, there are some extraordinary victories that we see and experience. For example, the authorities in Mongolia have welcomed us. We now have a Canadian staff couple living in Ulaanbaatar, and the government has come to them and asked us to help lay a moral foundation for the next generation of Mongolians. They know we're Christians, and they know that that's what they need. The number of believers in Mongolia is now estimated to be at least 200. A year ago, it was scarcely 50. Pray for Mongolia. I've had the privilege of studying seven large challenges that I believe the navigators face around the world. And let me take just one of these, the challenge of tribalism. Tribalism, I think, is patriotism gone to seed. And it is erupting, as we know, everywhere in these days. It's erupting in the attempts to suppress the Kurds, in the large votes for the National Front in France, in the war in Somalia, in the disintegration of Yugoslavia. We see it in country after country. Last but perhaps not least, in my own country, I read recently that 4 out of 5 Scotsmen are petitioning for independence from England. So it's everywhere. Why, though, why does tribalism erupt? Well, I think there are 3 main reasons. First of all, the colonialists drew the wrong borders. Secondly, Hadrian was the first person to build a wall between the Scots and the English, but there's a long history there. Secondly, political institutions in many of these countries are not representative. But most important in 1991 and 1992 is that the end of the Cold War has lifted the lid of primal human emotions such as greed and insecurity and covetousness and sin. This is why tribalism erupts. What are the advantages of tribalism? Are there any for the gospel? Yes, there are. Men and women are open to new alignments, new possibilities. There is a sense of momentum, a sense of reaching towards freedom. Suffering and chaos, as we know, can produce searching hearts. What are the disadvantages of tribalism for the gospel? Well, often religion can be used as a symbol of division. Outsiders cannot stay and minister in some of the more explosive contexts, and the existing church can be marginalized or persecuted. Well, if this is so, what should be our response as navigators? I think four things. One, we need to focus our ministry around the world on ethnic peoples rather than on countries. Secondly, we need to learn and to minister in the local languages. Thirdly, we need to plunge into the mainstreams, not work only with the westernized elite. And lastly, we need to contextualize deeply so that we are sensitive to cultural and social needs. We should also remember that it was God who broke us into peoples and God who confused our language. And Acts 17 tells us that he did this for redemptive purposes. So there is a challenge and there is an opportunity also in tribalism. In the light of challenges like this, what are we doing and where are we focusing? First of all, let me show you some basic information concerning our staff, and you'll find much of this in the handout. Our staff has tended to grow over the last decade at around 5% per year. Our job is to multiply laborers, not to multiply staff, and we're very comfortable with this slow, steady rate of increase. The most significant and exciting thing on this chart is that we now have a ministry in more than 100 languages around the world. What binds us together as a community of people are three things, and three things only: a clear vision, strong values, and shared relationships. The society or the community which we call the Navigators will work to the extent that God continues to give us vision and values and relationships. During the 1980s, as we extended and lengthened the cords, God gave us the privilege of increasing our geographic expansion at more than twice the rate of the previous decade, almost 4 new countries every year. Last year was a very challenging year for us because, as you see, we started new ministries in Turkey, Mongolia, Cambodia, Nepal, and Vietnam. These are not the easiest places to begin a ministry for Jesus Christ. And it will get harder, and it will get tougher, and we will have to exercise more faith as we move out into the frontiers. In a sense, we're just beginning. The tough challenges lie ahead. The French-speaking countries of the world have consistently proved especially difficult for our ministry and for many gospel ministries. That's something we should be praying about. Another area where we have almost no activity is the Caribbean. Another challenge is Muslim North Africa. In the light of this, in the light of the size and scope of the need facing us, there are many ways of describing our priorities. We could talk about the least reached, or the most receptive, or the frontiers. But the one that I want to show you this morning is a very simple one, and that is the largest countries, the most populous countries in the world, where we have not yet had the privilege of beginning a ministry. Let me just take the top two countries, Pakistan and Bangladesh. In Pakistan, the New Zealand and British navigators have already carried out 2 long survey trips. And the navigators are probing there. What is the challenge? In Pakistan, it's to get into the Muslim mainstream. There are many Christian ministries among the tribals, but we want to be in the Muslim mainstream. In Bangladesh, the Malaysian navigators have made two surveys, and they'll have another one next month. What is the challenge for us in Bangladesh? As many of you know, the country is an economic catastrophe. And it is because of the needs of countries such as Bangladesh that we are stimulating small-scale, experimental economic projects around the world, in the developing world. In March, for example, I am convening our first micro-enterprise consultation in Oxford, England. 20 navigators will come together, navigators who are discipling people as they raise chickens or dig wells or weave textiles, and we will talk one with another and we will learn one from another. It's essential in the light of places like Bangladesh. At the bottom of this chart, you see the new country of Kazakhstan. If I were to do the chart tomorrow, I would delete it, because yesterday our first staff couple, an American couple, took up residence in the capital, Alma-Ata. And they have a fine apartment there right in the center of the city, and we need to be praying for them, Randy and Debbie. Mentioning Kazakhstan reminds me just to give you a brief overview of our ministry in the USSR. We are working continuously in 7 of the 15 republics, and we have surveyed and evangelized and probed in at least 11 of the 15. Some highlights just of the last year. Navigator staff have, for example, taught in the Soviet Military Academy in Novosibirsk. We have raised up national disciples in Azerbaijan. We have preached, listen to this, we have preached from a surplus battle tank in eastern Siberia. Battle tanks are relatively inexpensive in the Soviet Union at this time. Once the guns are removed, they make excellent preaching platforms. We have led Muslims to Christ in Uzbekistan. We have given seminars on ethics in Moscow City Hall. We have organized training for evangelistic crusades in Estonia. And we have lectured on how to construct a better world to architects in Siberia. So there is much going on, but it's only a beginning. And we are recruiting vigorously. We need many lay people with the experience and the gifts to continue to expand the opportunities and the needs, and meet the needs in the USSR. The time is short there. Just last month, for example, the city of Tashkent announced that they would not allow InterVarsity to minister in Tashkent because they were beginning to be against Christian organizations. The Muslim states of Soviet Central Asia are flexing their muscles. And that is why all our resident people in the USSR are bivocational. They have valid secular employment. Now, we try to be a learning organization, and as a learning organization, we want to take advantage of the shifting flux of circumstances. But what is our overall aim? Jerry showed you our primary aim, and our strategic priority under that is that we want to have a disciple-making ministry in every major nation. That is, every people or language or nationality group of over 1 million in the year 2000. When you take out the duplications and when you study this, I think you'd probably agree with me that there are some 440 major nations defined in this way in the world today. We want to have a ministry under God in each of these, and it means pioneering in places that are not hospitable to the gospel. This is how we're doing. We have a presence in about 125 of the 440 major nations, but a presence is only a toehold. There is much land to be possessed and much laboring to be done. We are interested not only in visas, not only in getting in to Tashkent and Alma-Ata, but we are interested in having a sustained and authentic ministry. And to do that, we have a program that we call Access. And it is to help secure and sustain an authentic presence for ministry. What we need as navigators in any place in the world, including here in the USA, what we need is a ministry that is authentic, it has the ring of truth and integrity, and a ministry that is incarnational. There you are present among people. You don't just make bombing runs with the gospel. you have an authentic ministry that is incarnational. And we want to do this so that local people can themselves labor on a sustainable basis. This has enormous implications for us. If this is what we really want, then there are implications on how we recruit people, how we train people, on our theology of work, on our understanding of ministry. So these are exciting days. And this way of thinking about the task opens the door wide for your participation, because lay gifts, lay experience, and so on, are what constitutes and informs the ministry. How are we doing as regards access? There are probably around 90 restricted countries in the world, and we have a presence in 39. Most of the important countries and the largest, including China and India, countries in which the Navigators have a ministry, are part of this restricted 92 countries. And you'll notice that 80% of the world's unbelievers live in such places, countries that will not accept an open proclamation of the gospel. We have to be present as the body of Christ in each one. 1991 was a little disappointing for us. You'll see that the number of our staff committed in these areas fell slightly. Partly we've been tightening our definitions. Partly we've found that the new freedoms in Eastern Europe have caused some of our people who were working closely with us to go off in other directions. Freedom is not an unalloyed blessing. Freedom is also a tremendous challenge. In Czechoslovakia, Germany, East Poland, Romania, the work is led and staffed by nationals. I'm stimulating a network of navigators who are setting up educational institutes to teach language or to teach computers or to teach management. This is an avenue that we have in such countries for contributing to the shalom, to the peace and prosperity of the people that we are seeking to reach. Finally, what lies ahead? What lies ahead always until Jesus comes are the frontiers. Here are seven ways of describing those frontiers. And in each of them, there are enormous opportunities waiting for us at this time. It will require surrender. It will require sacrifice. These are days, as you know, when Satan is very active, and we need to be strong in the power of the Lord Jesus. We're small, we're specialized as a mission agency, but we are committed to partnership. Partnership with God's people in the extending of his kingdom and the raising up of spiritual laborers. Thank you.
Well, Donald, as Donald pointed out, we certainly have enlarged our tent. And we've spread our cords out. The problem now is to make sure the whole thing doesn't fall apart. And the way you do that is you strengthen your stakes. And in our case, the stakes are people. And so we find these people in these very difficult situations. And the big question is, now that we're here, what do we do? And to make sure that the people that are on the scene are doing the things that they need to do to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And that is very difficult, because often we find ourselves on the frontiers of our own experience. We have never been in that place before, or never done things the way they need to be done in that situation. We find ourselves beyond the frontiers of the modern missionary movement. Nobody else has done it either. And so when you find yourself faced with a situation where you can't go to someone else and ask, well, how did you do this? What do you do? And that is really a challenge. We find that in some of the countries that we're in, there are three basic circumstances that we find ourselves in. Some countries, the contrast between the Western mind and the country that we're in is just vast. It's just enormous. Another thing we find ourselves in situation is where there's just the opportunity is so great that we can hardly keep up with it. The third contrast would be where the spiritual climate is so much different from our own, so difficult that we have to go back and rethink everything. One illustration of the first one, where the cultural contrast is so great, I would say would be Japan. I have three brothers from Japan sitting right back there. Edward Hall, in his book Beyond Culture, makes a statement that I think is probably true. He says, any Westerner born in the West who thinks he understands the Japanese mind is deceiving himself. Well, at the center of the Japanese worldview, and I learned this from a lot of this from Nagai-san, who's sitting right back there. He's my mentor. At the center of the Japanese mind is nature. And so nature is the thing that is most prized, most esteemed. And the individual, his primary value is to be in harmony with nature. And this affects his personal relationships as well, to be in harmony with one another. The idea of sticking out, of being an individual that stands out, is a negative concept rather than a positive one. And as a result of this, and I won't go into the mechanisms of this, but the word sin is not in the Japanese vocabulary. Well, what do you do with a mentality where the word sin is not a part of the mindset? And the name Jesus Christ has no emotional content. There's a certain the Japanese characters that they use to write brands, products, and so on, like Coca-Cola. They use the same characters to write Jesus Christ. And so you take the phrase, Christ died for your sins, which is at the very heart of the gospel, to the mainstream Japanese, that is a non-statement. It doesn't say anything to them. But you and I know that for a person to come to Christ and be reconciled to him, there must be emotional content to the statement that Christ died for your sins. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's what our brothers in Japan are working on. Isn't that right, Nagai-san? Another circumstance, which is very much in contrast to Japan, where in Japan, it's about 100 years ago, 1% of the population were Christian. And today, it's less than 1%. And so that shows the urgency of this thing that we're grappling with. How do you communicate with the Japanese mind? Well, then, Nigeria would be the opposite end of the pole. All of black Africa, English-speaking Africa, is very responsive to the message of the Bible. But among all of the countries, I think that Nigeria is probably number one for various reasons, various circumstances in its history and things that have happened have created an environment in Nigeria where it is just amazingly easy to see people respond. For example, they tell me that riding on a city bus, often someone will pound on the side of the bus, get everybody's attention, and then preach the gospel. Now, try that here in America, and what would you get? But in Nigeria, you'll get respect. You might get a couple of hecklers, but basically you'll get respect, and you'll get some decisions. You think, hey, that's terrific. But the problem is, they are so responsive, they'll respond without understanding what they're responding to. And when you respond without understanding what you're responding to, you don't get what you're supposed to get. Because conversion is coming out with your hands up. It is being submitted to Jesus Christ. And so a person tries that once, nothing happens, tries it again, nothing happens. And after four or five conversions, he decides that, hey, there's nothing to this, and he goes his way. And so the challenge in Nigeria is to bring responsible evangelism to a very open people. Another contrast would be Sweden, where it is just very difficult. I think the Swede is about as hard to reach as the Muslim. About 50 years ago, you know, some of you Swedes are sitting there smiling. About 50 years ago, the Swedes were starving. A lot of them migrated out of it and moved to Minnesota. But, yeah, right. Bob, so there they are. In Minnesota, the survivors there in Sweden, the state took it over, and they decided that they were going to build a socialist state. And they built a socialist state that provided the Swede with the highest standard of living of any place in the world. But it was a consciously atheistic situation, where they said, we cannot do this if we allow the God concept to be a part of it. Well, The result of that is people who have all of their physical needs met, but spiritually, they're devastated. I had one person tell me, I have never heard of the idea of having a relationship with God. I've never heard my parents talk about it. I never heard my grandparents talk about it. This is absolutely new. And so you talk to the average Swede, and it's like someone had done a spiritual lobotomy on them. The whole spiritual dimension is just not there. How do you communicate with people like that? Well, that's what much of my job consists of, is dealing with the kinds of things that I've just been describing. And we operate on three assumptions. The first one is there's got to be a way to do it. If God sent this to all the nations, then there's got to be a way to see the gospel take root in that particular nation. The second assumption is that whatever thing that we find ourselves up against, whether it's in Japan trying to understand how do you get in touch with the Japanese mind with the gospel, or whether it's in Nigeria, how do you provide a responsible evangelism to people who are ready to respond, or in Sweden, where they see the whole thing as being totally irrelevant, the Bible will address the issue and guide us into how to do it. And the third assumption is that the Holy Spirit will teach us and lead us and empower us so that what we're after will be accomplished. Just to illustrate this, I have to leave this conference early. I'm leaving on Sunday morning to go to Sweden. And it's a part of an ongoing relationship that I have with the people working in Sweden. When I first came around, they were telling me, you know, you can't use the Bible with the Swede because the Bible is irrelevant to the Swede. Well, you know, friends, this is all we've got. And if we can't use it, we are out of business. And so I was in at a social gathering one time there about 3 years ago, or 2 years ago, and a bunch of Swedish couples there that were friends of a navigator that was working in the country, is working in the country. And I got to telling stories about some of my friends and how we got into the Bible and what it did for them. Well, then last year I came back, and these people that had been at this social gathering had decided it'd be a good idea to look at the Bible. And so during this year, they'd been looking at the Bible. They called it their serious hour. And so every week they'd get together for this, every 2 weeks they'd get together for this serious hour. And one of them volunteered, well, we're not sure that there's a God, but I do talk about him all the time in my business. He's an executive in Volvo. And the other one said, I believe, but I haven't crossed over to God's side like you have. Well, in this past year now, they've crossed over, and there are people who have come to Christ. But the problem now is they are not able to pass it on. Now, any ministry where people are not able to take it to their friends and peers is dead-ended, and there is no future to it. Paul says in Philippians 2:16, if you don't hold forth the word of life, then with you I've run or labored in vain. And so we have three objectives wherever we go with the ministry. And number one is to help people put their faith in Christ. And then the second one is to help them build their lives around Christ and his word. And then the third is to help them pass it on to their family and friends. And so when we see these things accomplished, the result of it is movement. The gospel moves from group to group, to friend, to family, and that's what we're after. But you say, well, you know, how come you guys mess around with this tough stuff? Why not everybody go to Nigeria? I mean, think of the cost results. I mean, you can get an awful lot more for your dollar if you'd all focus on Black Africa. Well, I have two answers to that. One is that option is not open to us. Because the Great Commission says, hey, it's every nation. And so you just go to every nation, you take the hard with the easy, but there really isn't any place that's easy, because the spiritual ministry is really war. And I've found that, you know, over the years, you know, war is not fun. You don't get up in the morning and say, oh boy, another day of war. you get up and you go, oh man, what I have to face today, because it is spiritual battle. And you go into it depending on the Spirit of God. And so I would say that we don't have the luxury of just thinking in terms of cost results. Now that's a business concept. And if you don't think cost results in business, you're going to be out of business. But if you think cost results in ministry, you will not be doing God's ministry. Because, and that's the second reason, if God thought cost results, there never would have been a cross. Because I know that God redeemed me, and God got the short end of the deal with me. I'm not worth what he paid, and neither are you. God does not think cost results. And if we think cost results when it comes to ministry, then, my friends, we are not thinking God's thoughts. Thank you.
You've been sitting for a while. Why don't we take a 30-second stand-up? Loosen up a little bit. A little sigh of relief there. Get the blood going back in our legs. Uh-oh. Okay, go up on your toes a little bit. Kind of move them. All right. Good. Well, Jim introduced us to this whole aspect of strengthening the stakes. How do we keep getting stronger and deeper in the 80-plus countries we're in? And how do we keep moving around the world to the nations that we have not yet moved into with our particular contribution? Well, those of us here would know that one of the keys to that is leaders. We've got to have leadership. We've got to have a particular kind of leader. We need leadership at every level. And I'd like to just take you on a little bit of a walk to meet three people that God has given us, and they represent literally hundreds of leaders at all various levels that God has given us to move our work throughout the nations. When we're looking at leadership, these are three things we want to see. We want to see them with vision, that they have integrity, and that there's capacity. And our job, particularly, and my job that I focus on a lot, is helping these people develop. Let's look at vision. What is vision? Vision is something that one believes will and must come into being. It often takes sacrifice and faith. And it comes from God. It's not just something somebody goes out and dreams, but it comes from God. And when it's fueled by passion, it becomes reality. And we've got some of those leaders, lots of them. Let me tell you about one in South Korea. We all know the Korean War left South Korea devastated in the 50s. But that was God's sovereignty working to turn a people to himself. And as you know, it's one of the most rapidly growing churches in all the world. Huge churches, congregations, things are happening there spiritually that are exciting. Well, among those many in the early 50s and 60s met Christ was a man named Paul Yeo. Paul Yeo met Christ and then met a navigator, missionary, who began to disciple him, work with him, develop him, get him into this word to help understand it, grow by it, change his thinking, change the way he lives, and affect his life forever. But not only that, but they taught him how to help others. And Paul was out on the campus and met another young man named John Ha. John Ha was an aggressive young fella. He was eager, met Christ, just really embraced Christ. And then Paul took him into the Word to begin to teach him, develop him. But something happened to John Ha that has forever inflicted his life. And that is, he caught on to this idea of spiritual reproduction. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you've heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful and able men, or faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This idea of spiritual generations or many generations just really captured his heart. Well, he began to go to the campus to share Christ, but he found there were many people who were meeting Christ that were not discipled. that didn't have the same experience he did. So he began to disciple people. And as he did, they came alive, strengthened their life. They began to touch other lives. And so this rippling effect took place. He would gather people together and they would pray for hours. The driving vision, spiritual multiplication, multiplying through the campuses, into schools, into homes, through into cities all over South Korea. John Ha dreamed this dream and got other people around him. That was his vision. Well, one day he was asked to come and speak at a seminary. He talked about that vision. One young man came up, John Pyun, and said, "I never heard that before in my life." And he got with him, and now John Pyun is one of our guys on the staff, along with John Ha and many others. But they were captured by this vision. In 1978, John Ha was asked to be our national director for Korea. And John brought with him that whole vision. It was exciting to watch it and see it work. Over the last few years, the Korean ministry has seen over 5,000 students trust Christ every year. It's been a phenomenal experience. But the exciting part about it is when you walk in amongst that ministry and among those people, there are hundreds being personally discipled to get into this word and grow and make a difference in the lives of the people around them. And there are hundreds that are being trained to lead ministry teams. Just last year, I was over there speaking at a missions conference. And it wasn't just a conference that anybody could come to. You had to be discipling someone else in order to come. There was well over 3,000 there. And the whole thrust was missions, because they have 6 missionaries out now, but they want to send more. And so at the close of one of my messages, I was asked to give an invitation to stand if you wanted to make yourself available to God to go anywhere He called you to go, into particularly the missions of Asia. 1,200 stood up. Of the 1,200, and the Koreans are not just playing around, it was not just a show, 300 are already waiting to get an assignment and break out of the constraints that they face with visas, and they can't send money abroad. And if you pray with us, God's going to do that. But it's exciting, because one of his men, Peter, is the point man going into Vietnam. And I asked Peter, who's going to pay a heavy cost and already has to get in there, and has already seen God lead one Vietnamese to Christ, I asked him, "What do you want to see when you get there?" What do you think he said? Spiritual multiplication. Filling the land. And how exciting, and particularly having spent a whole year in combat over there, it's exciting to see how God is moving in with his own gospel. Now that's vision. Vision must be there. A leader brings vision to ministry. And we've got to have that. We need more of them. Well, the second one there is integrity. Integrity is an interesting thing. Let me just give you a little test here. It has nothing to do with integrity, this little item, but something I'll say about it will. What flag, what nation belongs to this flag? Any idea? It's the country of Romania. Now, why is the hole there? Why is the hole? What was there? The hammer and sickle of communism. That's Romania. And I'd like to tell you about Liviu. Liviu, if he were here, and he was here last weekend, bearded fella, tall fella, a strong stature of a man, but a man quiet. Well, leadership is much like this flag. If you don't have integrity, you've got leadership with a hole in it. It's empty. It's hollow. And we're seeing that throughout our country in corporations and government and everything, where there's no integrity. Integrity comes from intimacy with Christ and a faithfulness to live out one's commitment in everyday life without compromise. That's the way Jesus lived his life. And as a result, he had authority, power, and authenticity. People trusted Jesus and they followed him. Integrity was there. And Liviu is much like that. Liviu was an 18-year-old young art student in Cluj. Livio comes from a very poor background. His parents were peasants and lived off the land. And whatever they had, he had less. But Livio was part of the first six or seven men and women that we began to disciple covertly, traveling in and out in 1973 through 75. And Livio, being part of that, began to grow in Christ and really get his roots down deep. He made a commitment at that young, tender age of 18. He was an outstanding artist. Everything he could touch, put in his hands, whether it be oils or watercolor or a pencil or even a chisel, he just turned into beautiful art. Just so gifted. But he had an opportunity to go to the university. But at the same time, he made a commitment to obey Christ with all his heart, without compromise. To live out his commitments and the truths of Scripture every day of his life to the best of his ability. And because he made that commitment, he couldn't take the advice that many gave them. Many, even Christians, were advising him, keep low, keep quiet about your commitment to Christ, or you'll never get into university, and if you get in, if you keep going like this, you'll never stay. Livio didn't take that advice. He believed God. He got into the university because he was so gifted, and God just had his hand in his life. An obedient young man. He simply lived out his love for and his commitment to Christ every day. Not perfectly, but honestly and transparently. Just as Jesus, his life had strength and power. It was authentic. Authentic, yet different. It came through his artwork, his daily life, his conversations, everywhere. Everybody knew Livio was a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. The themes of some of his art all through those years he was there came out of his intimate relationship with Christ. And you could always ask Livio, what does this mean? As you would do some abstract art or some a sculpture. And he would tell them about Christ very naturally. Students asked, Livio shared. Many came to Christ. And many chose to follow Livio as Livio followed Christ. Well, he had a great prayer life, a deep and intimate one, and God answered Livio's prayers. All through those years in college, he met his needs when he had no money, had very little clothes, told me about wearing the same clothes for months, take them home, wash them, and sometimes had to wear his pants when they were still damp from hadn't dried out. And Livio had no place to live, but God provided. He was joyful. He was excited about what God was doing in his life. And wherever he was, people came to know Christ. They respected him, even his professors. And despite all the pressure to throw out Christians and not let them go through the university system, he never missed a day of school and a day of class in the university. He went all the way through to get a master's degree. He's an unusual guy. He is part now of our national team who leads our whole ministry, which is in six major cities and many small towns, and hundreds are being involved in discipleship. And his influence is being felt nationwide because of his heart and sensitivity to the people and his heart for the gospel. Even in his house where he has in his lawn, he has a series of sculptures that tell the whole gospel, and it's fascinating. And several of us were there this September and we saw that. Well, you know, Livio, when a guy walks like that and has that integrity of his life, he was here just these last couple of weeks. And so I had invited him over to speak at our church. And the pastor said, well, he can only have 5 minutes. Now, that was really hard for Livio, because in Romania, they have three-hour services, and I've been asked to speak, and they expect you to speak 20, 25 minutes at least. So Livio said, oh, I'm understanding now, America. 5 minutes, short, to the point. He says, you mean be efficient. You know, and so he was very efficient. Let me just tell you what he did. He took this flag, and they asked him, what's the difference? What's going on in Romania for the Christian today? He spoke for 3 minutes on that, and everybody was getting quiet because he talked about how God was God before the freedom came. God was there before. Don't you believe that? And God was working among his people. And then he had myself and his wife, Radhika, hold this flag. Because the pastor asked, well, how do the Romanians feel about this now? And he says, hold up the flag. You see the empty part. He says, we're going to fill it with Christ. And we held it, and you can imagine this, and he got down on his knees, and through this hole, he stuck his prayer hands and fell to his knees. And he prayed for simply 1 minute. He prayed for forgiveness. He prayed for repentance, a repentant spirit. He prayed and he thanked God for the privilege they have had to suffer for all these years and what God was doing through that suffering. He thanked God for his sovereignty and for the freedom and the revolution that he brought. And then with great sobs, he began to sob and prayed, "Save the Romanian people. Save them, Father," he prayed. "They're so helpless. Save them." I don't think anybody like that has prayed for America. And his heart, his integrity, his life just poured out as he prayed. And the pastor was going to finish off and pray in English also. He couldn't even pray. The only thing he'd say is, "Amen." In 5 minutes, that integrity came through. And that audience, 700 of us, were deeply moved. Well, we need leaders of competence as well. And we've been given so many competent leaders. But they're growing and moving along. But one in particular stands out in my mind. Her name is Esther. A gracious, gifted Kenyan woman in her mid-40s. A woman of stature. When the Luzon Committee and Billy Graham's group of pulling together people from around the world, only 25 of them in this elite group, she was asked to be one of those. An unusual person. 25 years ago, when few women were being accepted to study in the respected University of Kenya, she was a bright, focused, and determined young woman, wanted to make her mark, and she was she gained entrance. She came to Christ and was discipled by a NAV missionary from Sweden. Then, when she began to follow Christ and experience him and grow deeper into relationships with him, her life found a new purpose: to help other women find and follow Jesus Christ. Her relational ability and leadership gifts and love for Christ made her very, very fruitful. When it came time to graduate after the 4 years there and step into many opportunities that were waiting for her in the educational fields, she chose to stay on the campus and continue to win young women and develop them so they'd follow Christ the rest of their life and affect others as well. And do that she has. Over the last years, as I've traveled throughout in different parts of Africa, I meet the fruit of this Esther's life all over. Many women following Christ with all their hearts. Some as wives, some single, all different types of life. Many in Nairobi, in Kenya, other cities in Kenya, and throughout all different parts of Africa. God has blessed her. Recently, we have asked her for the navigators in Africa to lead a crucial project for all of Africa. It's the scriptural roots of the ministry, a process of studying the scriptures and looking at our culture and learn afresh what God would have us do in their ministries to penetrate these cultures with the gospel. And because of her maturity and unusual capacity and her sensitive leadership, Esther has done something very few people could do. She's taken all these tribal differences and national differences, and she's pulled people together in committees and groups to work towards this end. And it's exciting to watch her, exciting to see her use those gifts and that tremendous competence to affect not just one ministry, but many ministries throughout Africa. We're thankful for Esther. Well, these leaders are gifts from God. They have been the results of prayer and many of your prayers. But they must be developed and made strong in vision, integrity, and confidence. Upon such as these, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Thanks.
Thanks, Donald, Jim, and Paul. I hope this gives you a picture. Just with a little bit in the abstract, you have to fill in a few pieces of what God is allowing us to do in the world. Now, I want to say that we're only part of the body of Christ. There are many wonderful mission groups doing much. Christian Missionary Alliance, Campus Crusade, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, Overseas Crusades, and denomination after denomination who have their tentacles out into these countries. We're part,
but we feel God has called us to a very specific calling within these countries. I'd like to take just a few minutes, since we have about 5 minutes or so left. If you have a few questions you'd like to ask of any of us, and I'll either answer them or pass them off to these guys, and we'd like to have you have an opportunity to ask something we may not have shared or to clarify something. So let's just take a few moments. Yes?
I still don't understand how the navigators in Sweden or Kenya or the United States are similar and how they are dissimilar.
The understanding how the navs in these dissimilar countries are similar. And the key is vision. The fact is that they all go back to the Scriptures, keep Christ central, and clarify the gospel such that it is communicable in their culture, and they have a heart for multiplying. Now, in one sense, we're no different than anybody else in the body of Christ. We're helping people come to Christ, and we're helping people to grow. But one key that we really emphasize is to help them reproduce their life. And that is where they're together. And I'll tell you, they may be as different as night and day, but when we gather these people together, country leaders from all over the world, as we did in Cyprus a year and a half ago, it is just like a family coming together, even though many of them have never met. Because they find out they're singing the same song, the same tune, and their hearts are bent on the same thing. Incredible unity in the midst of incredible diversity. I don't understand it either, to tell you the truth. Okay? Yes.
We have some friends that are missionaries. They're actually English teachers, but they're missionaries too in communist China. And I was just a little bit curious about your work there. What kind of persecution coming under since that's the last
right. Question on communist China. We have a lot of people in there. We have several separate entities, so you couldn't just track one of them down. The Westerners go in aren't under particular persecution. The worst that can happen to them generally is they'd be kicked out. And we have a lot of them in there in teaching roles, as you're saying. But we're extremely careful in our networking. Probably more careful than sometimes we need to be, but we are very, very careful. And there's an excellent network of believers. And then the Chinese themselves are reaching out to the other Chinese. That's the only way you can do it there, because the Americans and the Westerners and the others from other parts of the world are very restricted on their movements. So it won't move except through these people. That's why multiplication is so key. And we, along with many other groups, have an excellent ministry, led by Warren Myers, by the way, in China. Okay, I'd like to let Donald do that, please. Donald?
Thank you, Bert, for the question. I'm going to take that question as an inquiry about the role that lay men and women can have in the penetration of the nations. I was thinking about this over the last 2 or 3 days, and I've identified 8 ways in which almost everyone in this room can have a part in the Great Commission outside the boundaries of the USA. I just want to mention 2 or 3 of these very briefly. The first would be to go and talk sometime this weekend with Charlie Docmo. Charlie, please stand up. Charlie is the director of our U.S. Professional Resources Group. His job is to network lay Americans such as yourselves to harness your talents and your energies for the frontiers. More specifically, we have survey trips going to 6 countries in the next year, and our practice nowadays is that 50% or more of the people on these survey trips should be laymen and laywomen. We're looking, for example, for American business people to go on a survey trip to Kazakhstan in June or July of this year. Paul Stanley is leading a trip into Guangdong province in China, and there are others. So come and talk to Charlie or Paul or me about this. Another way in which we can get involved in a rather simpler method is to sign up for the quarterly news sheet that the 4 of us produce called Worldwide. There is a sign-up sheet in the hall, and we are intending to keep you alert to what is going on, and we need your prayers. But most of all, we need your expertise, your gifts, and your own personal involvement. Marvin Strunk is in the audience here today, and he is a banker from Chicago. And he has just been in the Ukraine and Russia, helping them sort out what a banking system might possibly look like if it was efficient. He took the opportunity to disciple many people when he was there. People like Marvin can have a lot to serve the Lord and the Great Commission.
Thank you, Donald. There are other ways, by the way. We have a number of projects that we're doing in various parts of the world. Some of the access vehicles are clearly business vehicles, and we do not believe we have the competence to do it. One that we have going on with a computer school in an unnamed country since it's being videoed, we have had to involve deeply business people, both financially. It has not been cheap. It's been tens of thousands of dollars to get them started, and they don't know if they're ever going to get that back. It is not an investment, incidentally. It's an investment in the kingdom of God, but you can't plan on it just as an investment financially. And so we have a lot of opportunities. If you want to know more about specifics, we've got a lot of those. And so please see one of us on that. Well, I think we ought to draw our time to a conclusion. I hope that you can see that we are enlarging, we're stretching, we're lengthening, and we're strengthening our stakes. And I think in the middle of that verse in Isaiah 54, it says, "Do not hold back." We are out at the end of our tether. I'll tell you that right now. And we are still feeling that we ought to continue going within reasonable limits to expand, and especially to expand missions not just from the U.S., but from other countries around the world. And what I would like to encourage you is you have a stake in this vision that we're doing. You can be a part of it. This is a lay ministry, and almost all of our staff are lay men and women, and you do not have to be part of our staff to be a part of this. But I'd also like to say this is a war. Many of you know that Ted Turner received the Time Man of the Year. Really, it was CNN. And the reason was they brought the war into your home. Whenever have you been able to watch a bomb going down the chimney of a building in Baghdad? But I want to tell you, when you saw that, were you afraid? No, you just kind of like another little Rambo movie. See, you weren't really in the war because all you did was look at it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being in it. As Pat said, into the world and in the war. And there's a challenge that will bring you to the extent of all the faith that you can have, and we'd love to have you join us in it. One last challenge. The Middle East begins next Monday, or the 27th is not next Monday, but the 27th of this month, with 40 days of concentrated prayer in the Middle East. And if you would want to commit to praying every day for 40 days, there are some brochures with prayer requests for the Middle East. It's one place we need a deep breakthrough. When you do your evaluations for this conference, the four of us would really appreciate your commenting on this session. Let us know what you would like to know different. Let us know what was helpful, will you? Because we want to do our best to inform you in this kind of a session. Can we pray together? Father, right now, I want to thank you for the privilege of co-laboring with these men and women here and amongst our navigator staff around the world, and to seeing the gospel go forth and people coming to Christ, growing, being discipled, and reaching others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much for your paying attention to this and being with us. We appreciate it.